really thankful to be with you this morning. It's just a joy to be together. I was thinking this as we were singing these songs and taking the Lord's Supper. It's just, I love you. And this family that we have together is precious to me. And being able to be together like this on a weekly basis and even just throughout the week, you bring me such comfort and encouragement. So thank you for that. I hope that this time together, reading God's Word, will be a comfort and encouragement to you. Today we are going to continue our series in the Gospel of John, talking about these seven signs. We are here at the seventh. So in the Gospel of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and let's be clear, Jesus loved each of his disciples. I think it's just especially true for John. I figured John just couldn't quite get over the fact that the Savior loved even him. It became his whole identity. But John sets before us these seven signs that Jesus gave so that we should believe that he is the Son of God and in believing have eternal life. And so John sets his gospel up with this structure in mind that in the beginning you have this sort of prologue. It is this hymn to the Word. It's describing just what we remember today in the Lord's Supper, that God took on human form and gave himself to die so that we could be born into this family with God. We can become children of God. He gave us the right to become children as we have faith in him. And then the first half of the book is really what some refer to as the Book of Signs. Several of you guys asked me, where do you get that phraseology, Book of Signs, Book of Glory? I don't know. That's what people have been saying for centuries. I didn't come up with it. It's not necessarily a biblical phrase, but it's a way of organizing the material. And I think you'll agree that these seven signs in the beginning set apart from the last section, which is almost entirely made up of Jesus teaching his disciples about what they're to do after he leaves. And that's not after he dies, but after he's raised and then ascends into heaven. And so you'll see more of his resurrection appearances at the end and then a testimony of his witness at the very end. And so John sets before us these seven signs that Jesus gave so that we should believe that he is the Son of God and believing have eternal life. And these signs are really positioned throughout the gospel in this methodical fashion. Now, as some believe, they're going to follow Jesus and begin their path toward eternal life. And that's an important idea that we're going to come back to in future lessons, the idea that they move toward eternal life. You don't have to do a thing to be condemned, because we already stand condemned because of our sin. We have lied, we have cheated, we have stolen, we have lusted, we have coveted, we have taken the Lord's name in vain. We have sinned against our God. We have rebelled against our Maker. I don't have to do a thing just to continue on this path to condemnation and destruction. But Jesus comes that I might have life. And so in believing in Jesus, I can have eternal life. But there are some who see these signs and they reject Jesus as the Messiah and deny him as their king. And of course, in disbelieving, they condemn themselves to death. Each of the signs follow this sort of pattern where we see something from Jesus and then you get a little bit of a response to the sign and you see the response of the people. And so we're really invited to consider ourselves. Am I going to believe or am I going to continue in disbelief? And that sifting of the observers of these signs into believers and unbelievers, I think, is at its zenith here with the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Of course, this is the final sign. If there are seven signs, this is the last of them. But then there's an eighth, if you will. This is something of a day after the days of creation almost. It's a new creation. There's an eighth sign, and even the raising of Lazarus points to Jesus' resurrection. Now, as John offers up this powerful evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, not only do we get a chance to believe in Jesus, but we get insight into who he is. It's one thing to know that he's the Son of God, one thing to know that he is the Christ, that he is God in flesh, but by seeing God walk around, we get to know his person, we get to know his character. And that's incredibly important because we need to respond to the evidence of who he is, but we also need to respond to what he wants and what he likes, what he prefers. This theological question about the nature of Jesus is not merely academic or intellectual, hypothetical. Theology is ultimately practical. And so you this morning are gathered together to consider theology. You are theologians. You can't be a Christian and not be a theologian. You've got to study God. I got to know God. And so what I know about God, what I know about Jesus, is going to have practical impact on the way that I go through life. The truth is that when troubles come, we don't necessarily word the question thus: is Jesus the Son of God? Because at any given moment, I'm sure any one of us could say, if you believe, you'd say, yeah, of course, Jesus is the Son of God. In fact, when I get an opportunity to baptize someone, oftentimes I've seen someone, they're baptized, they ask, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's your Savior? I do. It's almost a marriage ceremony. I do. And I much prefer to say, tell me what you think about Jesus. And then, now I've got to come up with my own words. You got to figure this out. Like, you're staking your life on what you believe about Jesus. And so I can say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But in moments where my life is breaking loose because of suffering, because of turmoil, then the question comes, my heart longs to know, is Jesus on his throne or is he not? Is he reigning in heaven? What happens when I go through these trials? When faith intersects with the day-to-day, the character of Jesus shows us that he's worthy of our trust. And so when suffering and everything breaks loose because of it, then knowing that Jesus is the Son of God grounds our faith in something that's truly solid. So it's in this seventh sign that Jesus makes the radical claim, I am the resurrection and the life. And if we just spent the rest of our time this morning discussing that statement alone, our time would be well worth it. I am the resurrection and the life. But we're going to talk more, not just about what Jesus says and what he's done, but I think so much of this story is not really about the raising of Lazarus, but it's about the response of his sisters Mary and Martha, and their concern that if the Lord had just been there, then these bad things would not have happened. And so if you and I take our cues from Mary and Martha, that Jesus makes all the difference, that if Jesus would show up, then everything would change, then I think we need to look carefully at what Jesus does here. There are four things I'd like to point out this morning about our Lord Jesus from this passage, and we'll talk about what we should do with it. Four things. First of all, Jesus knows, Jesus has a plan, Jesus cares, and Jesus takes action. Now, to begin with, we're actually going to read the entire text together, John 11, 1 through 44. Micah read for us 17 through 27, just as a sort of hors d'oeuvre, appetizer, if you will. We're going to go back and get the full entree. Beginning in verse 1. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, Teacher is here. He's calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, and you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him. And let him go. Now, this passage goes on to talk about how the leaders of the Jews responded to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. At the seventh sign, really, this all fits together into the tapestry of John as a whole. It offers evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Word of God. He's the great I Am. And so because of this sign, many believe in Jesus. But there were many who did not. And so there's a group of them. I do not understand it. I don't get it. Why they don't believe in this. The man had been dead 4 days. Jesus raises him from the dead. And they see it and they turn and tell the Jews who are in Jerusalem, saying, You won't believe what he's doing out here. And they begin to make plans to put Jesus to death. Just note, not only do they plot to kill Jesus, but they plot to kill Lazarus. Because on account of Lazarus being raised, many of the Jews are believing in Jesus. So their plan to defeat someone who can raise people from the dead was to put him to death. That just wasn't going to work out. But for today, we want to consider the character of Jesus. And to begin with, we want to think about how Jesus knows. Jesus sees what is going on around us. He sees what's going on inside us. He is completely aware of you and me and our needs. He sees with greater clarity, in fact, the truth of us and the truth of what we're going through than we do. Please ignore Psalm 121. My animation wasn't supposed to come through yet, but there it is. You can look at that if you want to. But I just want you to notice in John 11, how Jesus perceives the situation, how aware he is of this. In John 11, verse 3, Jesus receives this message, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Mary and Martha have sent word to Jesus, so he knows about Lazarus, but Jesus is more aware than even they are. Because in verse 6, it says that after he had heard, that he stayed 2 days longer, which is shocking. If you don't know the story, verse 5 has to affirm for us that Jesus does love Lazarus and Martha and Mary, because verse 6 says, So when he heard that he was sick, he didn't go. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Wait, time out. He needs you. You need to go. But Jesus waits. And this was not the response that Mary and Martha were hoping for. Jesus doesn't respond like we might hope for. Jesus is not in a hurry. In fact, Jesus is not the kind of person who's hardly ever in a hurry. Based solely on his response here, we might wonder if Jesus is even aware of how serious the situation is for Lazarus and his sisters. But upon hearing the news, he's already determined in verse 4 that this illness does not lead to death. Okay, so Jesus is on a whole other plane here because it absolutely leads to his, like, Lazarus is going to die. But Jesus is thinking about something completely, something more fundamental, something more important. He acts as if he knows exactly what's going on over in Bethany. He's not there, but he knows. Now, if Jesus on this earth, walking around in flesh and blood, knows what's going on miles and miles away, don't you know that he knows exactly what's going on with you and me today while he's sitting on his throne in heaven? He knows. In verse 11 and verse 14, Jesus has to explain to his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And they think, oh, well, he's asleep. No, 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 I don't mean he's asleep asleep. He's dead asleep, but he is dead. And how does he even know this? We don't really read of any other messages coming up to Jesus from Bethany. The disciples haven't heard an update. They're surprised. They think, oh, he's resting and he's going to get better. They're confused by Jesus' statement. Let him rest. He'll recover. They don't get it, but Jesus gets it. This is a simple truth, but it's one that's really important, and I hope that you will nail this down on the floor of your heart. Jesus knows exactly what's going on in your life and mine. He is intimately aware. And that means that when we pray to him and ask him to act and to intervene, it may be that he doesn't act as we'd like him to, but instead Jesus answers according to what he knows, not according to what we know. And that's a great comfort, because Jesus knows what we need. Jesus hears our prayers, yes, surely he does. But because he knows what we do not, we may need to change the way that we pray. We'll say more about this in a moment, but our prayers aren't so much about us updating God on our situation. God doesn't need to be debriefed about my life. He knows about my life. Now, he wants to hear about our lives, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but he already knows. And so because of our situation, we may feel alone, we may feel unimportant or overlooked. I mean, can you imagine Mary and Martha, and Jesus doesn't show up? I mean, did he just get busy? Is there someone else who's more important to Jesus in this moment? And I may feel at times as though because Jesus, apparently, God is not answering my prayers, that maybe he just doesn't know. Or worse, maybe he doesn't care. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we may feel overlooked, and if God really knew what was going on right now, surely things would be different than they are. Now, turn your attention to Psalm 121. In Psalm 121, in verses 1 through 4, and really the whole of the psalm addresses this. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5 goes on to say that the Lord is your keeper. God does not bat an eye. He doesn't wink at your troubles. Tim and I were talking just a moment ago about caring for little ones at night. And I will tell on myself here. Before Lindsay and I began to have children, I witnessed other fathers never changing diapers. And I made up my mind that was never going to be me. If you smelt it, you dealt with it. Like, that's just the rule. And so, like, if I found a dirty diaper on one of my kids, I'm going to deal with it. I didn't change the very first one. Lindsay's labor was it 36 hours? And I was exhausted. You think, she was exhausted. Yeah, I know. But I was awake all, the whole time she was awake, and I thought my job was to push and pull with her, and that was, I got better as it went along. I'm giving, this is too long of a story. But I was, when Elijah came, I was just out. And we were in the hospital, and she was asleep, and I was asleep, and there's a little baby over there in the bassinet. And then Lindsay wakes up because Elijah needs tending to. Sorry, Elijah, this is on you. And and she wakes me up. She wakes me up. That's what she says. This is a story. I do not remember this. I was so out. She goes to wake me up, and Elijah needs help, and so I go and get the diaper, and I come back to Lindsay, and I put it on her bed, and I say, I can't, and I fall asleep. And instead of hitting the nurse button, which would have been the thing to do, Lindsay says, well, I guess I'll take care of it. And she gets up and she changes him and puts him back to bed, and she comes back to bed, and I wake up the next morning. And without, I still, to this day, do not remember doing this. I was so exhausted. And Lindsay just as sweetly, calmly said, I mean, she's thinking, is this what parenting is going to be like? Thankfully, I've changed many diapers since then. But you see, we have our limits. We fall asleep on the job. We are unaware. And as much as we care, and as much as we want to be attentive, and we think, I will be there for you, there are sometimes we just can't because we don't know. The fact is, you are going through things right now, I'm sure, that a lot of people in this room don't know anything about. And it's not that we don't care, it's just we don't know. And we want to know. But you need to affirm, you need to realize that God himself does know. And he is your keeper. And he is not asleep. In 1 Kings 18, it's rather humorous. Elijah the Tishbite has gathered with the people of Israel on top of Mount Carmel for a contest between the gods. It's Baal and his prophets and Yahweh and his prophet. And the contest is this, that we're going to set up sacrifices and altars, and whosoever God answers with fire, he is God. Do you agree? And Israel goes, and they won't answer. And so Baal's prophets spend the whole day marching around and crying out, and Elijah has a lot of fun with this, because they're crying out, oh, Baal, answer us, but there was no voice, and no one answered, and Elijah says, well, maybe he's on a potty break, or maybe he's on a trip, or maybe he's just not aware. Maybe he's fallen asleep. And still, no one answered. No one paid attention. Some of us are crying out to the wrong gods. We are feeling alone and isolated and desperate and anxious and all out of sorts because we're crying out to the wrong things to give us help. And Elijah turned, and he cried out to God, and God answered that day. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Our God is not asleep. He is not caught off guard. He sees, he knows, and we might say, okay, but if he knows, then what gives? Why am I going through such a trial? Well, it's because Jesus has a plan. Jesus is not merely responding to and reacting to life's circumstances. He has a direction. He is ruling over all this and will see to it that things work out just the way that they should. Now, that doesn't mean that his plan is our plan. Thank God that he doesn't work things out the way that we think they should. Prayer is, after all, not about getting God to perform my will, but about yielding to his will. Again, we need to rethink prayer. I'm not trying to send commands up to heaven. I'm yielding to his instruction. Now, Martha and Mary almost certainly expected Jesus to come in person and heal Lazarus, but he did not come right away. Back in John 11, verse 3, they sent to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Just assuming that you know the next thing to do, Jesus, right? You've heard that he's ill. But he doesn't. He doesn't come. And that's because this story isn't about Lazarus. It's not about Mary. It's not about Martha. It's about the glory of God. Jesus actually says that this is for the glory of God, and so as the Son of God may be glorified through it. Your story is not about you. My story is not about me. I am not the lead character in my own little novel. And I think that's the way I often look at my life, as if you were to write a narrative of my life, a memoir, if you will. Like, I'm the lead, right? And you're all my supporting characters. But the trouble with that is, of course, in your novelization, you're the lead, and I'm a supporting character. What gives? Who's the lead? God's the lead. We are just bit pieces, okay? Like, we're the furniture, we're the set. We're lucky to be the curtains and the lamplights. Like, God is to be glorified. There's a bigger plan at work here. How is it that God intends to get glory in this particular set of circumstances? Well, in your particular set of circumstances? Jesus was ultimately concerned for the faith of his disciples. In John 11, verse 15, he says, I'm glad I wasn't there. What a hard statement. In other words, I'm glad that I didn't spare Mary and Martha and Lazarus' suffering so that you could believe. Okay, that's the plan. It must mean that there's more to life than my comfort. It must mean that there's more to my day-to-day than getting past the next hurdle and the next trial and getting to a place where I can have rest and peace, because that is not coming, brethren, until we get home. And so we need to trust. Now, I thought the disciples already believed. Well, yes. But think about this. If Jesus had gone to Bethany when he had been notified of Lazarus' sickness and he had healed Lazarus, then what? Well, then the disciples would believe that Jesus could heal. They already knew Jesus could heal. They would believe that Jesus can prevent bad things from happening. Jesus can stop death from occurring. But no one can undo the tragedy that death is, right? I mean, once the death has occurred, there's a finality to that. And nobody can deal with that. And see, that's where we're wrong. That's where we need to learn more about Jesus. Life is headed toward an inevitability, and no one can do anything about death. No one can undo all that. That's what we think. And so Jesus waited. Jesus' disciples had not connected all the dots, and frankly, sometimes we do not either. Sometimes we sort of have a spiritual amnesia, where we forget to bring theology into the day-to-day and realize, moment to moment, that Jesus really is Lord. That I'm really in this situation as an assignment from heaven. That if my life is in him, then life will never be a tragedy because Jesus has a plan. And if I listen to his voice, then I will live and I will never die. And Thomas, Thomas didn't get it. We call Thomas, verse 16, Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. And I read this years ago and I thought, man, we give Thomas a bad rap. I mean, doubting Thomas? How about like Thomas the Brave, like courageous Thomas? But since then, I've realized, no, this is still doubting Thomas. Do you realize what Thomas is saying? He's saying, look, Jesus, you're in charge, so we're going to do what you tell us to do, but I know this is going to like turn out awful. Like, if we would just, like, we should have, a different plan would have worked fine, but like, you're in charge. And so we'll just go with you, but I'm sure this is going to end in tragedy. If Jesus goes through with his plan, then it will be a disaster. And frankly, that is exactly what you and I think sometimes. Jesus, this is not the right plan. You got the wrong person. You got the wrong century. Like, this is not, but okay, you're in charge. I'll do what you say. Sure, Jesus has a plan, but it must not be a very good one. I'll follow him, I guess. Where is your confidence in Christ? Where is your joy? Where is your peace? You see, it's in these moments of difficulty that our faith is really getting an opportunity to exercise in a way that it hasn't before. It's not just that we go through trouble, because we always go through trouble. Anybody go. Unbelievers go through trouble. But believers can go through trouble with confidence, saying, yeah, I have joy. Yeah, I have peace. Yes, I'm content because I know who's in charge. And Thomas didn't get that. Jesus says you need to believe, and it can be incredibly difficult at times to choose to believe when things aren't going according to plan, at least according to our plan. We trust Jesus because he knows what he's doing, and he intends these two things, that God would be glorified and that we would believe. But if that is the plan, why then does Jesus weep? Look at verse 41. And 42. Verses 41 through 42, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you. You have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. That was the plan. And he knows he's about to do this thing. And yet, why is he weeping? Jesus knows the truth of who he is. He knows the Father hears me. He says, I know you hear me. They don't know. I know. Okay, then it makes sense then that they're crying. Why then is Jesus crying? He knows that what he's about to do is going to completely alter this situation. They don't believe in him, at least not as they should. And while Jesus has a plan to change that, he still weeps. Why? Because frankly, Jesus cares. Jesus certainly was moved by by the death of his friend and the sorrow it caused among his loved ones. I do believe that Jesus in part is weeping because these people don't believe, and therefore they are kept out of the joy and peace that comes through believing. That's part of why he's weeping. But he's also just weeping because he loves Lazarus. I mean, John tells us, now, like, it's like we need to be told. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so to see his friend suffering, it hurts Jesus. And so he's moved by the death of his friend. He's moved by the sorrow of Mary and Martha. And this is what Mary and Martha were struggling with. In verse 21 and in verse 32, can you hear the catch in their voice? Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. It's as if they were gently scolding Jesus. And if I know something about Martha, I can sense that. And if you think something about Mary, Mary's just asking why. But they don't let their doubt swallow their faith in the Lord and in their friend. You know, there are a number of occasions in the Gospel of John in which Jesus demonstrates personal care for people, compassion on a very individual level. Why was it, again, we're going to go back and do a little review here. Why was it that Jesus made water into wine in John 2 in Cana? Not a big display. Look at me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the one you've been waiting for. No, it was to spare this young couple the embarrassment and shame of running out of wine at their wedding. He was covering their shame. It was really a behind-the-scenes act of compassion that showed us not only that Jesus has the power to work miracles, it shows us that he cares. And he notices. As a son of God, he cares for us. And that is wondrous. In John 4, Jesus meets a woman at the well, engages her in conversation, treats her with honor and respect, probably honor and respect that she hadn't been treated with in a long time. And even though he knows her and he knows all the sinful things that she had done, he still acts as though the conversation was a refreshment to him. Because it was. This is my food, doing the will of God, which is having a conversation with you right now. He looks at her and knows her. In John 6, Jesus shows compassion on the crowds and asks Philip the unfathomable question, how are we going to feed these people? No one expected Jesus to feed that multitude that day. Now, the next day is a different question. But that day, no one expected Jesus to feed that multitude. But Jesus had it in his heart to care for them. It was a miracle to show who Jesus is. But who he is, partly, is also this understanding of his love for us. In John 9, we considered last week the man who'd been born blind. And when everyone else was treating him like a test case for personal guilt, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus said, neither. It's about the glory of God. It's about you believing in me. That is his purpose, again. And Jesus healed him. And when the man was expelled by the Jews because of their jealousy of Jesus, Jesus went out and hunted him down. Told him that he was welcome. He was welcomed in. And he comforted him. In Psalm 13, David cries out, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And there are times when it feels as though God simply does not care. Circumstances may cause us to doubt God's concern for us. And what holds David steady in this psalm, during such an overwhelming situation, he says in verse 3 that he will sleep the sleep of death. What holds David steady is the steadfast love of the Lord in verse 5. He says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. That is the Hebrew word chesed. And sometimes it's translated mercy, sometimes it's translated love, steadfast love, loving kindness. All of that wrapped up together. In other words, God's love is not going anywhere. And so you nail that down. And you build your life on it. And that's what holds us. In Psalm 34, in verses 15 through 19, there's a description of David as he's going through trials. Some of these trials are trials of his own choosing. He had behaved foolishly, sinfully, trusted in his own strength. And then he cries out and says that the Lord hears our cry. and his face is against those who do evil. And in verse 18, he says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. God is near to the brokenhearted. I just don't know any other God who does that. God near to the abundant, to the favored, to the wealthy, to the great and mighty. This God is looking through the earth, looking for those who are hurting, and says, you're my people. And so they say, where were you, Jesus? Earlier we made the point that God knows us. He knows what's going on in our lives. He doesn't need us to debrief him in prayer. But all indications are that he does really want to hear it. And I can imagine it something like this. There are times during the day, if I'm away from home, and I'll talk with Lindsay on the phone, and she'll update me about something that the kids were doing. So I already know, right? Kind of like God already knows. I already know what's going on. And I get home, and one of the kids says, Dad, you'll never guess what happened today. Oh, really? Do tell. And they start telling me the story, and I already know. So why do I listen? Because on occasion, I'm a pretty good dad. On occasion. And you listen. Now, there are times where I'm in a rush, and I'm in a hurry. He's like, yeah, our mom already told me. God never does that. God will let you talk to him as long as you want. And share everything that he already knows. And maybe get some of the facts wrong. But it's your story. And God wants to hear from you. My children want to tell me. And I want to hear. And apparently the Father wants to hear it too. I cannot fathom it. Why the maker of the universe should care so much for us like he does. But he wants to hear from you and me. And so you and I need to pray. We need to pray. But all this compassion is really nice, but it doesn't matter unless Jesus can do something about it. And so, number four, Jesus takes action. And he does not take action to keep Lazarus from harm. He does not take action to spare Mary and Martha grief. Surely Jesus knew the moment that Lazarus took his last breath. I believe that he was aware of that exact moment. And he didn't stop it. He knew the heartache that would grip those two sisters. He knew the sense of loss, the feeling of insignificance, maybe even of betrayal that Mary and Martha were wrestling with. He knew that. But Jesus' plan surpassed that. His love can do better for us than just spare us trouble. His love can lead us to trust him, to lean on him, to depend on him, and his actions are directed at a purpose that is grander than what we might perceive. Back in John 11, in verse 33 and 38, there is a word here that's used that translators have had a difficult time with. It says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And in verse 38 again, he comes to the tomb and he is deeply moved. That's what the ESV translation says. Some translation will say he's indignant. In Greek writing outside the scriptures, the word is often used to describe how a horse snorts. So if a horse is impatient or frustrated, it blows powerfully from its nostrils. He feels challenged in some way. His ire is up, and so he snorts. Okay, so how is that a fitting verb to describe what Jesus is going through here? Jesus is feeling powerfully within him what? What? We know he's weeping. We know he's grieving. But now he's face to face with this tomb. And inside is his dead friend. And if Jesus is going to do something about this, he's going to need to confront someone, something. See, Jesus knows what this is about. Jesus stands before the tomb, face to face with death. And if Jesus goes through this, he knows what it's going to cost him. The unbelieving Jews are going to see this. They're going to go back to Jerusalem and tell the other Jewish leaders and say, we've got a problem here, and it's going to end up with Jesus on a cross. He knows that if he gets Lazarus out, he's going in. But to loose Lazarus from the tomb is a step into something more. Not only is Jesus going to be arrested, beaten, and mercilessly murdered on a cross, Jesus is going to have to go through that and be raised. Because merely to raise Lazarus from the dead is a temporary favor that will still eventually end in his death. You see, Jesus has got to follow this thing through. To say Lazarus come out is one thing, but then to go to the cross, that's the next step. And Jesus is starting a path that he's got to finish. So unless Jesus goes to meet his own death, this resurrection is no good at all. What we see in Jesus here at the tomb of Lazarus is the Son of God challenging death to come out and meet him. To say, Lazarus, come out, is to say, death, I'm coming. And knowing that it will mean his suffering, Jesus takes action. In John chapter 10 and verses 3 through 5, in a follow-up to Jesus healing the man who'd been born blind, Jesus says this of himself in John 10 verse 3. He says, I am the good shepherd. He says, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he's calling to Lazarus, and he's calling to us, not just to raise us up physically, but if we hear his voice and we respond, we can live and never die. Now, unless the Lord comes first, my body's going to die. But that will not be the end of me. And that's what this sign is about. Death is not the end. Death has been defeated. Now, not completely, but he's been dealt a mighty mortal wound. And one day death will die, and the graves will be opened. But the life that Jesus offers begins now. Now, what do we do with this? Trials are common experiences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul explains that when we face temptations and trials, that none of these have overtaken you, he says, that are not common to man. However, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Chronic illness, financial pressures, fear of the unknown, temptation to lust and to pride and to greed. Those are common. Mary's and Martha's sorrow is all too common. I'm sure that every one of us here has lost a loved one. But Jesus does not belittle our grief. He weeps with us. But he also limits these troubles. Now, those limits may not be set where I want them to be set. Jesus says, I know that you're capable up to here and no further. And I say, could we move that back just a little bit? And he says, no, right here. Because here's where you're going to learn to trust me. Here's where you're going to bring me glory. And the way that you demonstrate joy and peace and contentment, and you are patient through this suffering, and then I'll provide the way of escape. You have to endure before I provide it, though. And God is faithful to provide that way of escape. He will provide relief. And so you and I, brethren, we've got to endure. But Jesus concludes his seven signs here knowing that these signs point us to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus can say to Lazarus, unbind him and let him go, demonstrating his power over even death, and the Lord can make a way of escape so that we can endure, so we can have life. And because the Son of God went to the tomb itself, we can have life truly. We can live with peace and joy and confidence, knowing that Jesus is working his plan, not ours, his. And in our trials and hardship, God wants to show his glory. And in this broken world, God's glory is best put on display when we humbly trust him and submit to his will, even in the midst of hardships. And so I'm encouraged and challenged by John 11, but I am comforted by a Lord who knows, a Lord who cares, and a Lord who's going to take action according to his plan. Would you bow with me? Lord, we know that you know us. We know that you care about us. We do not always understand just what we're going through. We do not always understand what our friends and brothers and sisters are going through, nor can we be all the comfort that they need. But you have given your Son to save, to keep us from the death of sin, to raise us up to live anew, to give us the hope of eternal life in Jesus. So, Father, thank you for sending your Son to the grave, for having him suffer for what we have done. And, Father, we pray today that you would teach us to live that way no more, but to live this new life because of his mercy, because of him knowing us. Please lead us through trials that will give you glory, Teach us to trust you more. And please help us to be a comfort to each other as you lead us through. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.